right. Well, this is the morning you've been waiting for. This is it. This is the big one. It's Sunday, the 19th of September, 2010. It's a day of destiny. It's, if I had a theme song to play in the background, we would have some serious bass presence. Boom, boom, boom. And you would have some serious strings going, like an orchestral string movement, and you would be, you'd be all excited. This is a moment of destiny. This is the day the Lord has made for us as a family, Living Hope Family Church, to begin the transition from being individuals that attend church together to becoming the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, unified as one. The title of this morning's message is Our Turn Now. Our Turn Now. You can write that down on your bulletins if you want to. And you can take notes on what I'm going to say. There's a little space for you. There's a tiny little space at the back there. For all the stuff that I'm going to tell you, you'll have to write really small. I'm going to, for the sake of repetition, because I know that sometimes the only way we learn a thing is to hear it over and over again. For the sake of repetition, and in order that you might get the things that the Lord has been instructing us, I'm going to repeat a few of the key points and the most important points of what we've been talking about since the beginning of the year. I believe that God has called us to become a mature body of believers here on the west end of Hyannis, reaching out to our community with the love of Christ in a way that actually changes our community. I don't think God called us just to be separated out from the community and called aside from them to never be able to go back in there and make a difference. We are the set apart ones. We are called by the Lord to be set apart from the things of the world, but we're called to reach the people of the world. For once we were just like them, lost, blind, naked, wretched, miserable, without hope. But Christ came and he shone his light into the middle of our darkness, and he made us alive where we once were dead. And it's out of that life that God is now calling us to become part of his army that delivers people from the shackles of the bondages in which they find themselves enslaved. Nice Christian rhetoric, Eric. Tell us something that will actually make a difference. From the beginning of the year, we have focused in on the necessity for us to begin to operate as a unit rather than as individuals, with our individuality celebrated. No, I tell you that the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the celebration of individualism. It is the surrender of individualism so that we can celebrate the life that God reveals through his church. It is clear in the scriptures that God has established his church through whom he will show to the principalities and powers in this age and in the age to come the manifold wisdom of his entire system of creation, salvation, redemption, and glorifying his creation. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he wants to show that to the world and to show it to every single voice that would ever stand and say, where is God? He wants to reveal the wisdom of his choice in having chosen the church. I see in the Old Testament, in the writings of the ancients, I see pictures. Pictures with which we can identify some of the things that are taking place in our own world. I see in the writings of the scripture, in the ancient things that are written thousands of years ago, I see things that give me an idea of what is yet to come. Written in those pages, in those amazing pages, the words of God, God himself, the very oracle of God, given to us that we might look at it and perceive, not as blind men, but as men who can see what God has intended. In the ancient stories, we see similarities. We see the time of Moses 3,000 years ago, and we see the time of Christ 2,000 years ago, and we see what is in one place a shadow and in another place a fulfillment. And then we see in the era after Christ, in that initial part, the part of our Bible which shows the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, we see the story again beginning afresh. The same story, the same storyline, the same kind of ideas, God revealing to us in ways that we can understand. Now, I know that we are thousands of years and thousands of miles removed from the kind of environment into which we are expected to immerse ourselves as we read these words. How can we understand them? How can we put ourselves 3,000 years ago in ancient Egypt? We don't know what that looks like. We don't understand what it's like to have a ruler who is supreme, who is modeled to be God of the universe, who builds temples and has architecture which still stands even after time has ravaged every other city on the planet. I don't think we can understand what it might be like to live in that place, not as citizens but as slaves. How do we preach a message of the gospel to a modern culture that doesn't like history, that sees no need for what has been, and only looks to find what will be? I'd like to suggest that we return to that ancient time. I'd like to suggest that we look deep down those corridors of history given to us in the biblical record, and we begin to unpack the ideas so that we can see our own journey in those stories. Take a little journey with me. We head back to about 1200 BC, somewhere around 1200 BC. The superpower in the world is the nation of Egypt, and Pharaoh is ruler over all. He is the son of the gods, they say, and everyone is to worship him. He demands the obeisance of every human being within his territory. Citizens enjoy the wealth of citizenship, and there's a wonderful benefit to that. But those who have been conquered from other nations, and those who are not born Egyptian, and those who are foreigners, they are subjected to laws and to rules which make them slaves. You and I would be like these, subjected under the demands of ambitious men. Men who could care less about our well-being. Men who use us to their advantage. In our own lives, we can understand it only in so much as we recognize that the cravings of sinful desire are, in fact, like that evil taskmaster of ancient days. Our own cravings, our own desires to do things we're not supposed to do. I have recently discovered people don't sin because they don't know better. They sin because they love to sin. We sin because we love to sin. And we cannot rid the world of sin by teaching them that there's a better way. We already know there's a better way. We don't want the better way. Give us what we want. And we want the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is our chief passion and our desire. But for those who have suffered the consequences of pursuing these passions, for those who have come to the other side and discovered that the facade was all fine and well for a minute or two, but the reality of life strikes, and the pleasures which we sought in our youth have rendered us in our old age needy. The pleasures which we indulged in have robbed us and left us with infirmities, with broken relationships, with illness and disease, with unforgiveness, we find ourselves enslaved. And as we are enslaved now by our passions and the resulting prison of not being able to fulfill those passions, the people of ancient Israel were slaves in ancient Egypt and needed a deliverer. And God sends us a deliverer. In the old times, in the old story, we see the shadow of the deliverer. His name was Moses. I love the way God uses Israel to give us a picture of our own lives now. The picture is very current. It's not just an ancient story. It's a picture which very, very much shadows my own and yours. When the deliverer arrives in our lives is different for each one of us. I was 6 years old. It was 1976. And I knew that I was a wicked sinner. A murderous, lascivious heart. A heart inclined to do all the wrong things. Somehow I knew that while I had not yet committed murder, I was capable of it. Perhaps because my brother stole something and I hated him for it. Or maybe he beat me up. I don't know. But I became acutely aware of my sin and I cried out to God for a deliverer. And in so doing, I mimic the very same story which happened 3,000 years ago for an entire nation. They cried out to God for a deliverer and God heard them and God sent them a man who was rescued out of their very own people. He was one of them and yet he was different. And God sent him. And I have my own version of Moses. Only he's a better Moses. He's the real deliverer. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he too was one of us. But he lived a sinless, perfect life. Where Moses himself was a murderer, Jesus Christ was no murderer, though we murdered him. Moses came, and he showed the wonders of God. And the people were delivered out of Egypt. And they came to a place called the Red Sea, and there at the Red Sea, God showed his wonderful power, his amazing power to transcend the very laws which he created in the beginning to structure our planet and to structure our universe. The laws of motion and the laws of physics, God stood against, as opposed to the very laws which he had. And for a moment, he made water stand up like a wall. And the children of Israel marched through that sea on dry land. And I see in that picture the very same picture that Christ has performed, the very same wonder that Christ has performed for me. Though he did not march me through a sea, he marched me through death itself, which is a much more fearsome sea. It is an abyss which would swallow me up. But Christ died for me, and he took my place. And it is as if death stood up like a wall on both sides. And I, in putting my life into the hands of Jesus Christ, while surrendering myself to this death, discovered that I do not die at all. I walk through on dry ground. I am spared. I am saved. And Christ dies in my place. And in so doing, the story is fulfilled in my life as it was in theirs. So long ago. But now, I have been saved. I have been delivered out of darkness. The kingdom of darkness no longer has the power over me that it used to. Oh, there are days, perhaps, when I still crave for those things I used to indulge in. And perhaps you who have come to Christ have similar days of temptation when you think back on those wonders you used to enjoy. And you forget so quickly the shackles. But I wasn't saved in order to live a life simply free from the despotic rule of some false god. You and I were not saved just so that we could live wonderful, free lives. We were saved for a purpose. And this is the part where the story now begins to take on a futuristic element. Because I can see in my own life and in their story similarities. But I do not yet know what's going to come for me. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Can I know what tomorrow holds? Who wants to know what tomorrow holds? Is there anyone amongst us who would yearn to know what tomorrow holds? Of course, this is natural to man. That's why you watch the news. You want to predict because of the news. You want to have an idea of what's coming next. You read the weather reports. You assume that they're right. And you plan your day accordingly. Of course you want to know what comes next. You want to know if you sow the seed today, will you reap a harvest in the time of harvest? If you put your money into this business now, will you gain from that business later? If you give your time and your energy into this relationship, will it result in something favorable for you? Everybody is looking for that. We want to know the future. Well, I suggest that in the pages of the Bible, we see the very future that awaits us if we see ourselves in the same story as what they were in. Moses has an end to his story. And the people that followed Moses into the wilderness did not stay in the wilderness forever. They received a promise. You and I also have been given a promise. God said, if you will follow me, I will not only take you out of darkness, but I will transfer you into light. God wants us to be not just people who escaped darkness, but people who live in the light. That's what God desires for us. And I tell you that the same journey, the same process of journey, if it was so in the beginning part of the story, it will be so in the end of the story also. This is the amazing thing about the Scriptures. And as we open up these words and we begin to read them, you find that the story in the book of Exodus, the story of Moses, and the story about Jesus in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have amazing similarities. In fact, you could go so far as to say this. It was recorded even. That in the days of Moses, Moses himself stood and said, another one will come. Another deliverer will come. Because I know that I am just a shadow of him who is yet to come. And this deliverance from Egypt into Israel, or into Canaan, the promised land, is just a shadow and a type of what God wants to do for all mankind. And God wants to deliver you out of not just the kingdoms of men, but he wants to deliver you out of the kingdom of sin. And deliver you into life itself, abundant life and eternal life. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to send another deliverer. And that deliverer, when he comes, he will follow the same pattern and do the same things. And if you obey him and you follow his instruction, he will lead you out of darkness into light. God translates us, but it is not like this. Our hearts are changed. But there are things inside of us that need to be removed. As we look at that ancient story, we discover that Israel, marching into the wilderness, they left Egypt, but Egypt never really left them. Egypt was part of their psyche. It was part of their philosophy of life, and God wanted to change that. And so the march through the wilderness, which ended up taking 40 years because of their poor decisions, that march through the wilderness was so that God could remove from them the mindset which had dominated them under that ruler and establish them first as free individuals and then as a free unit, a nation, a family. This is what God wants to do with you and me today. In 2010 and in 2011, God wants to do this here in this church. God wants to establish our freedom as individuals, you, each one of you, free from the shackles that have bound you, but also us together operating as a fighting force, entering into the promises that God has for us so that we might liberate all of our neighbors. Follow me into the story. You discover that Jesus mimics the very things Moses did, because that's what the prophet who was to come, the Messiah who was yet to come, that's what he was to do. And Jesus fulfills it amazingly. A study of this is enough to convince me that Jesus of Nazareth truly was Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, because there's no way that a single man could fulfill all these things. That it's far too coincidental. There are too many of them. He could not fulfill them all. You and I could not determine that we were going to do the things that Jesus did. It's just impossible. And a study of Jesus and a study of the Old Testament prophecies about what Jesus was supposed to look like show clearly that he is the Christ, although he did not do everything they expected. Their expectation was faulty. They wanted a king who would come and give them an earthly kingdom. Instead, God sent a Savior who would give them a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom which is everlasting and eternal. Moses, just a few days into the wilderness, the people come complaining, and Moses is stuck now. He has all these multitude, there's hundreds of thousands of people, and they're hungry. But they're not just hungry. It turns out a good study of that reveals that they're not just hungry. They're actually craving the old food. They're not really hungry. In fact, they've got plenty of food. They have sheep and goats, and they've got plenty of food. There's plenty of meat. They just want the meat they used to have. So they test God. Give us bread, they say. Moses cries out to God, and God says, tell them they can have their bread, and I'll give them meat too. I'm going to give them a different kind of bread, because what God wants to do is he wants to give us food that will genuinely nourish us. So God gives them this bread from heaven. It's a miraculous event. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 16. It's an amazing story, but God gives them bread from heaven. It's this granular kind of substance that might be, I don't know what it looks like. The name itself, manna, means, what is it? Nobody could really describe it. They said it tasted like honey and cumin. An interesting combination, or coriander or something. I don't know. It was some combination of spice and honey. It sounds quite appetizing, although if you had to eat it for 40 years, it might get a bit boring. But here's the interesting part about it. God gives them one single diet. Miraculously, there's enough for them each and every day. And he gives them instruction on how to collect it. He says, don't collect too much. If you collect too much, it's going to go rotten. And sure enough, of course, the people collect too much. I mean, isn't that just the way it is, right? God says, don't do it. And sure, we won't do it. Yeah, whatever. Okay. And they scoop up too much. They're told to collect an omer of manna. Anybody know what an omer is? Well, the Bible scholars themselves don't even know what an omer is. It's a tenth of an ephah. Okay. I mean, that's what the scripture says, an omer, which is a tenth of an ephah. Okay, thank you. That's great. That really helps. Well, some scholars suggest that it's about 3/4 of a cup. That's what you get. That's your food all day. Anybody think they'll be satisfied on 3/4 of a cup of something that you don't even know what it is? God is challenging the people. He's providing for them, but he's clearly not providing a smorgasbord. He's providing nourishment, and they have to willingly give up the idea of variety. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message about variety in terms of our philosophies, and I said that Jesus wants us to be clinging to one truth and one truth alone, the truth of his word. God's word being our entire source of truth, our only source of truth. I mean, there are certainly things to be commended in certain ideas that men have. I'm not saying that men don't come up with good ideas, but there is only one source of truth. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, would you eat manna? If you want to be what I'm going to make you, you got to eat manna. But it's boring, Lord. I've read these stories 1,000 times. Just eat the manna. How much am I supposed to eat? Just an omer. Oh my, an omer. What is an omer? Just a little. Just enough for today. God's not expecting us to eat the whole thing in one go. That would be ludicrous. We would get nothing from it. God wants us to have a daily diet. of his word. Jesus said, I am the word. I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll have eternal life. But if you eat of other breads, you'll hunger again. Go ahead and read those philosophies. This is what I preached a couple of weeks. Go ahead and read your philosophies. Get your so-called truth from wherever it is that you claim to get your truth from. But you know what's going to happen at the end of the day? You're going to be hungry again because you're going to discover it worked for a little while and then it doesn't work. Or it was a big hoax and it didn't work at all. And you're going to discover the guy who claims it and who's making a gazillion dollars because he's selling his book and his product and his little, you know, his little action figure that's like skinny and slim and everything. And, you know, eat this diet. This is going to be the way you do it. Or study my philosophy or have my ideas. That guy doesn't even believe him himself. Dr. Atkins dies of a heart attack, right? Okay, I know that's a little bit over the top there. And his heart attack wasn't related to his diet, but still. There's one truth. At least that's the way God sees it. That's the way the God of our Lord Jesus Christ sees it. If you want to be a Christian, it means you've got to be exclusive in your truth. One truth only. You don't even have to explain it to anybody. Because you know what? Even though you try to explain it, they're still not going to like you. Because the moment you choose one truth, you're a bigot. And you'll end up getting crucified. Which, by the way, is what the Lord said is going to happen to all of us, not literally, but figuratively. If they hated him, they're going to hate us if we follow his teaching. You say, well, that's great, Eric. Teach us to follow one truth so the whole community hates us, and then we'll really make a difference, right? Here's the miracle of the gospel. The God haters will hate you anyway. But the ones who are hungry will discover the same food that you're eating. Because you, amazingly, will be the only satisfied ones in the entire world. You will be the only satisfied ones in the entire world. There's only one bread, of which, if you eat, it will remain within you. You will not expel it. It will not be processed and expelled. Instead, you will be processed and glorified. Moses feeds them bread. It's not a couple of days later, they have no water. And they say, give us water, because now we're in trouble. You're in a wilderness, you're in a desert, and there's no water. What do you do? So Moses cries out to God, and God's angry because the people are testing him. But the anger of God is not like the anger of men, okay? So if you think God's sinning when he's angry, God is not sinning at all. God is angry because men are so stiff-necked that we just want to have God prove himself to us before we're going to believe. How many times must God prove himself before you believe? Once? Twice? 10 times? Is God your puppet that he will do whatever you command so he can persuade you so you can sit on the throne of your own little universe and say, okay, I believe in God because I chose to, because I'm in control here? Or is there going to come a day when you surrender to the wonder of who God is and what God is, even though you don't understand him and even though he never shows himself to you? Well, Moses says, God, the people are going to stone me. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 17. The people are going to stone me. And God says, okay, Moses, take some of the elders of Israel, and I want you to go to the mountain of God at Sinai called Horeb, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And there at Mount Horeb, I want you to take that staff, the same staff which you used to part the seas. I want you to take that staff, and instead of them stoning you, why don't you strike me? God says, strike the holy mountain. Strike the rock at Horeb. And water will come out. Here's the incredible thing about Jesus. John chapter 6 tells us the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has multitudes that have gathered to him, interestingly enough, in a wilderness. Imagine that. But this time the people have actually come of their own free will to listen to the instruction of the master, of the teacher, because they're not just being delivered from some despotic ruler. They actually have chosen to follow this guy, even at their own expense, into the wilderness. And they've thought to themselves, well, we're going to be out here until late at night. There won't be any food, but hey, you know what? He's got the words of life. We're staying with this guy. Slight difference. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, so give them something to eat. Because the disciples are getting a little antsy. They're saying, well, we're gonna have a problem here, Jesus. There's a lot of people here. There's like at least 5,000 men, not to mention their wives and children. There's a lot of hungry people. I mean, if we went to try and buy food for all these people, it would cost about $20,000. We've got to do something here, Jesus, because that's a lot of money. We don't have a lot of money in the purse. And send them home. They can take care of themselves. And Jesus says, these people are hungry. Don't send them away. In this, I see a picture emerging. Jesus is a better Moses. Jesus is the true deliverer. Jesus tells his disciples, don't avoid the needs of the multitude. When they are hungry and looking for God, what you need to do is you need to take care of their needs. You cannot ignore their physical needs while you take care of their spiritual needs. If they are looking for me, let them stay with me. Give them something to eat, he says. At which point they freak out. They say, but we have nothing to give. What do we got? Jesus says, take inventory. Let's see what you have. They come up with 5 loaves and 2 fish, some boy's sacked lunch. And you know the story, because they take that and they bring it to Jesus and they say, this is all we got, Jesus. I don't know if they brought it to Jesus as kind of like a evidence that they didn't have enough food, so that maybe Jesus would get the idea and say, okay, send them away. We really don't have any food. Or maybe they brought it to Jesus simply out of obedience, even though they didn't understand what he was saying or what he might do with this. They just did what he said. He said, go take inventory. What have you got? So they went and found it, and they brought it to him. Maybe that's what it was. When they gave it to him, he said, this is enough. This will work. What do you mean this will work? What are you going to do with it? He took the bread, and he gave thanks, offered it up to God. And he broke the bread. And then he gave it to them. And his disciples took that bread, and they went and they began to give it to the multitude who had been organized, sitting down in crowds. And as he gave it to them, as they gave it to the people, it multiplied. And it fed the entire multitude so that nobody was hungry. And they ate all that they wanted. And there were 12 baskets left over, full of the fragments from, they say fragment. I don't think it was just little itty-bitty fragments. I think perhaps it was big old pieces of bread people have broken off, and they just, oh, I can't eat anymore. It's just, yeah. Jesus performed the same miracle that Moses did, only Jesus' miracle was better. You say, well, Moses was surely better because Moses has lasted 40 years, right? No, Jesus' was better because Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, oh, I'll give you the bread, but I'm going to show you that the bread itself is merely an illustration. What the real bread is my life broken for you. And when you do the same thing, when I take my broken life, broken for you, and you receive it. Then you take my broken life and you give it to other people, you'll feed the multitudes. Jesus isn't looking at just performing some sort of a food miracle. He's looking at satisfying the greater need, the need of men's hearts. Do you understand? And Jesus is calling us to do the same exact thing. Yes, we are to deal with people's physical and practical needs, but we are also to recognize that the more important need, the one that is, if it is filled, will render men full forever, it's the spiritual need. It's giving Christ's brokenness, mimicking Christ's brokenness, being broken ourselves, as it were, for others. And in doing that, the world will be changed. Jesus also is the water, because in Luke chapter 9, I think it is, you read the story, Jesus has multiplied the bread, and in Luke chapter 9, John chapter 7. John chapter 6, Jesus multiplies the bread. In John chapter 7, Jesus goes up to the festival in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, and I can't go into that because it's complicated, but the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths, at the end of the feast on the last day, on the eighth day, the day of solemn assembly, Jesus stands in the temple and he stands up in front of the people and he says, anyone who is thirsty, let him come and drink of me. In doing this, Jesus shows us we've got in one chapter the bread miracle, and now we've got the water miracle. What happened with Moses? Moses struck the rock. Rather than being struck with the rock himself because they wanted to stone him, instead God took the striking. God, being represented by the mountain at Horeb, God said, strike me and water will gush forth. And if the prophet that is greater than Moses, the one who is truly to bring our redemption, is to come, he also is to be struck if he is God. And Jesus said, I am the water. If you drink of me, you will never thirst again. And from your belly will flow rivers of living water. In John chapter 7, John writes, he says, the disciples didn't understand what he was saying until the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. And then they understood what he was talking about. Because Jesus was the rock at Horeb. Jesus was that God who was struck for us on that cruel cross. And when they struck him, blood and water flowed. And when he died and was raised from the dead, he imparted to us the Holy Spirit of God, the very water which bubbles up out of us like rivers. Here's how the story affects your life and my life. The very next thing that took place in Moses' ancient story was that the Amalekites, a marauding band of warriors that lived in the desert, came to take the people captive, came up against them, came to destroy them. The Amalekites hated the Jews, and they have always hated the Jews. The Amalekites, you see them popping up again in history. They were supposed to be destroyed, but somehow they keep escaping, and somehow they keep reemerging until eventually you get the stories of Esther and Haman the Agagite, who is of the lineage of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who escaped somehow. And he breathes fire and vengeance against the Jewish people. We see in the Amalekites, an illustration of the enemy of our soul, the devil himself, who hates God and who hates the children of God. And here's something we discover about the Amalekites if you read in Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, the Amalekites are those who came up out of the desert and they grabbed a hold of the stragglers. They got those who were behind. The people were moving through the wilderness, following the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God was leading them through the wilderness. And the church, as it were, is also being led by the Holy Spirit, this fire and this cloud and this voice of God within us leading us. And the church is being led. And as we're being led, those who are on the fringes, those who are on the outside, those who are weak, those who are out there are being picked off one by one by Amalekites, marauding Amalekites that come in and fight. And here's the amazing thing in Exodus chapter 17. Just after the water has come forth from the rock, here's what the amazing thing is. Okay, you've got the bread miracle, then you've got the water miracle, and then you have the Amalekites arrive, and you see this victory against the Amalekites. And how does it happen? How does the victory against the Amalekites happen? Perhaps you remember, Joshua takes the army out to fight the Amalekites, and Moses stands on the top of the hill, and he holds up his hands. And as he holds up his hands, as long as his hands are in the air, the battle goes in the favor of Joshua. But when he becomes weak and tired and his arms begin to fail, the battle begins to go in favor of the Amalekites. And so seeing what is happening, Aaron and Hur run alongside Moses, and they stand and hold up his arms. And in this picture of unity, of providing strength in another's weakness, the Amalekites are overthrown. They're overcome. Watch the picture now in the New Testament. Jesus performs the bread miracle, but truly the bread miracle doesn't take place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Truly the bread miracle takes place on Golgotha, where the bread is lifted up to God and broken to feed the multitudes. On the cruel cross, where Jesus, the bread of life, is broken. And then he is struck and water comes out from him. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descends to stay. And what comes next? In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we read the most amazing, miraculous thing. There were no stragglers. No one had any need. Because those who had excess gave to those who were in need. Because they held up one another's arms. The church was born, my friends, just like the children of Israel were transformed from individuals into a nation. And it all had to do with the surrender of individuality and the willingness to give themselves for one another. I will tell you this. The church will never be what she is supposed to be until the members of the church become one. What does that mean? Surely you don't want me to share everything I have. I've worked all my life to collect this stuff, and I know how that person is. They're lazy. They're going to take advantage of what I've done. They don't work with the same ethic that I do. For heaven's sake, have you been to their house recently? They don't even have a house. They'll be hanging out on my front step and asking me for stuff all the time. Have you ever noticed that their cars are dirty and their clothing is never clean and you want me to share my life with these people? I don't think so. This is America, for heaven's sake. I get to do whatever I want here. I get to build my little kingdom and make it just the way I want it to be. You know what? I saved my money and I'm going to buy myself that treat. I'm going to buy myself that boat. I'm going to have my little extra vacation this year. I'm going to do that because I deserve it. And that guy down there who doesn't have a job and who's really, you know, the reason he doesn't have a job is because he doesn't want to work. I mean, you said it yourself, Pastor. People don't sin because they don't know any better. They sin because they want to. And surely the guy who's in debt and the guy who's got problems, that guy's there because he's sinning. And me, I'm where I am because I've worked for this. I'm a hardworking fella. Really? Is that so? It's funny because that's what God said the children of Israel would do when they got to the promised land. They get to this place of wonder where they had fields that were not tilled by them, and they found vineyards that were not planted by them, and they lived in houses that were not built by them. God said, oh, that's the hardest test of all. When you get to that place, you're going to say, I got this for myself. My hand did it for me. I am responsible for it. And on account of that, I can live the life I want to live. And every man will do what is right in his own eyes. But this is not the kingdom of God. Jesus came to preach a kingdom in which he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We're talking about the Son of Man here, guys. We're talking about the Son of God, the creator of the universe. He's got no place to lay his head. No place to lie down at night and take repose. He's got no place to call his own. He didn't own a house. He didn't own a holiday villa, off the shores of Greece somewhere. He didn't find the most lucrative business and get involved in that. This is a man who is God, who created the heavens and the earth, and anything your mind could ever think of would be too small to even begin to fathom his worst idea. And he doesn't have a worst idea. And he surrendered it all. Is there anything in what I'm saying to you today that tugs at your heart and says, oh, wow, that's what the kingdom of God is? I'm not talking about socialism. Socialists don't have God. And they don't have a work ethic. Not the same as we do, in the end. Communists. That's what you are, Eskeland. You're a communist. You just want us all to live in a commune. Everybody have the same things, and we all wear the same clothes and have beards, and even the women. No, I'm not asking you to be a communist. I'm not asking you to live in a commune. I'm asking you to live in your own homes, but I'm asking you to share. I'm not asking you anything. God's asking you to share. God's asking you to be willing to recognize, first of all, that what you have came from him, not from you. If you have the ability to work, it's because God gave it to you. If somebody else has the inability to work, it's because God has somehow given them something else. But each one of us is entirely and absolutely necessary for the body to be whole. Ray Vanderlaan, historian and author, he said this. He said, you can judge the strength of community and the health of community in your church by where you find the weak. If the weak are on the fringes and everybody's jockeying for position, trying to get to be friends with the pastor so they can be elevated to positions of authority, then guess what? Church is not healthy. Now, if you put the weak on a pedestal and you begin to exalt them and glorify them, well, that would just be foolish. That would be stupid. Can I say that word in church? All the children are upstairs. They can't hear me. It's stupid. I'm not asking you to glorify the weak. I'm not asking you to elevate the sinner. No, let's elevate Christ and let's glorify Christ. But let us recognize that the Amalekites, when they attack us, they don't just attack the weak, they attack the very heart of us. For we are one, we are family in Christ. He has bought us all with the same blood. The blood which was spent on me is no weaker than the blood spent on you. And the same thing is true on the other way, the other side. The blood he spent on you was the same blood spent for me. And it is the same blood spent for the sinner who is worthless in his vomit. And the one who elevates himself and thinks, well, I've got it all together. My life is good. Your life is not good because of you. If there is any good in your life, thank God for that good and share it. This church will die if we do not buy into this. Because I can only entertain you for so long before you become bored. Bored of my voice, bored of my songs, bored of my passion, bored of my family, bored with the elders, the board of bored elders. The church will die unless you sink your roots into that fertile soil of community and begin to recognize that God never called you to be alone. God called you to be in His family, and everybody is necessary. You say, well, what have I to offer? What can I give? I have nothing to give, Eric. There's no gifting in my life. I beg to differ. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells inside of you, and He dwells inside of me, and He gives liberally to all. He gives gifts. The Spirit of God has been given to us to bring gifts, to sanctify us, to make us ready for our bridegroom King who will one day come. You have gifts. The Spirit of God gives them to you. You have something to offer. You have something to give. You have something with which to be fulfilled in the life and the body in what God is doing. Listen, in those ancient times, in those times 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee and He looked in those villages of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, and there He selected men to be His disciples. I want you to know that we are not born out of place, out of time. You read the Scriptures and say, oh, would that I had lived in that era. Perhaps the Lord might have chosen me. I say to you, you live in an era where God is walking, not along the shores of Sea of Galilee, but He's walking here down Mitchell's Way, and He's walking into this building right here, Living Hope Family Church, and He is looking and observing to see if there are any here who will answer the call and say, yes, Lord, it's our turn now. The wonder of our timeless Christ is that from generation to generation, there is a call that goes forth and there is a harvest to be reaped. And our harvest is now. And Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and those apostles of whom we read, God bless them. We are so grateful for their obedience to Christ, but they will not reap the harvest in our generation. We will. And God is searching for laborers who will say yes to the call and who will answer and say, I am one of those who will follow Christ, and I will make this the bread of life in my life. In my own heart, I will cherish this, and I will make it the one and only truth. And I don't care who says that I am a fool. I will gladly be a fool for Christ's sake. And I will choose one truth, not because I understand all the mysteries of the universe, but because I trust the God who told me that He does. And we'll wake the babies. I'm sorry. There's fire in my bones. It's our turn now. This is our Galilee. This is our Bethsaida. This is our Chorazin. This is our Capernaum. It's our time. It's our turn. We are the new disciples. The apostolos, the called out ambassadors. Perhaps right here, in this little community of faith. What good can come from Nazareth, they said. What good can come from Mitchell's Way, I say. I stood in this parking lot and I cried out to God and said, give us a new building, give us a bigger place, give us a better place where we can truly shine for you. And the Lord said, no. I want you to shine here. I said, I don't understand. Don't you know, Lord, how people think? The bigger it is, the more impressed they are. If we can impress them with technology, impress them with size, if we can impress them with excellence, surely then the community will wake up and say, now these people have got it all together. And I was convinced. And God said, no. Look at how God chooses to reveal Himself. Did He reveal Himself at the great river Nile, the greatest river in Africa? It runs thousands of miles and empties out into that Mediterranean Sea. It is so rich and so fertile that they planted there the seeds of an empire which would span thousands of years and build pyramids, which still you can visit. Would God choose that river? Where Ra, the god of the sun, was worshipped. Perhaps God would choose the Euphrates, the river that spans across Iraq and Iran and goes out into the sea, the Persian Gulf. And it is rich and part of the Fertile Crescent. And there the greatest civilizations of the earth evolved out of the dust. And man made mountains of his cities. Would God choose the Euphrates? No, no, no. God chose the Jordan. Woohoo. Terrific. Yeehaw. Let's wave our little flags. Yay. I'm so glad to be on your parade here, Jesus. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why He chooses the weak things to bring to nothing those that think that they are strong. God chooses the church to bear the image of His glory, and we will only ever bear the image of His glory if we will answer the call to lay down our lives for one another. Greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friend. Christ did it for us, so we may do it for one another. And I tell you now, all of this theology is to bring you to a place of decision, a very practical place of decision, a place where now that you understand that the ancient stories look a lot like your story, and that the outcome of the ancient stories can be or doesn't have to be the outcome of yours, and then God's got wonderful things in store for you and your personal life as well as our lives together. Now you can make a stand and you can say, yes, okay, I see that. I will buy in to what the Lord is doing at Living Hope Family Church, not because Living Hope Family Church is going to be the new cult on the block, but because Living Hope Family Church is a representation of the body of Christ globally, and I'm going to be a part of what the body of Christ is called to be no matter where I am. And if I'm here, then I will plant myself here, and I will do what God requires of me here, because it is the same in every place where God is truly lifted up. And so we present to you today something for you to fill out. 3 weeks I've given it to you, and today you're going to fill it out here, now. The next 10 minutes, you're going to fill this out. And on this paper, there are ways in which you can give to become community. And in order to help us understand that, I've asked my friend Rick Brigham. Rick and Elaine are part of our church, have been willing to come alongside me as consultants in this particular arena for this season, for this project, and I'm very blessed to have them here and extremely blessed to have Rick pouring his energy into giving us practical ideas. Rick is going to come and he's going to share with you just exactly what this is about and explain it in more practical terms.
Thank you. Thanks.
Good morning. Good morning. All needs met. Just a few points that God, we see in many aspects of Scripture that God is very interested in needs being met, all needs, all of your needs, my needs. He wants all needs to be met. We see that in Matthew 25, where he spoke of going to prisons, of feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, taking care of the sick. We see it in Luke 10, with the story of the Good Samaritan, where the man was beaten and left by the side of the road, and the Good Samaritan helped him. We see it in the Old Testament in scriptures like Exodus, where 23, where the land was to be left so that the poor could go and get the food that they need. Something that's really impresses me, or has impressed me, I work at NOAA Center, which is a shelter for men and women who are homeless. Something that has impressed me is that in this desire that God has to meet needs, he wants us to be a part of it, but he doesn't want us to be hard-pressed in doing it. That we see with the loaves and the fish story from John 6, was the little boy was asked to give the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, but he wasn't asked to give his sandals. If he had a staff, he didn't have to give that. He wasn't asked to give his home. He maybe even had some toys around, that he wasn't asked to give any of that. He was just asked to give the loaves and the fish. And there's one scripture, 2 Corinthians 8, that speaks about giving in a way that no one is hard-pressed, but when we have plenty, to give for those in need, so that when they have plenty, they can give to us in need. So it's a two-way thing, and it's so that all are equal. And I like to think of it as strands of services that I will give in order for your needs to be met, and you give for my needs to be met, and that's the building of community, that we really get to be there for each other, get to know each other. And imagine people coming into the fellowship who have needs, and they begin to find their needs met because we're all willing to give our part. Not a big part, not to be hard-pressed, but just a little part, which is what we're looking to build. In this idea of being available with the survey that you'll have in a moment, It's to think of maybe a few hours a month. There would be guidance in it. There would be care taken, that nobody is overwhelmed by having to give too much. But it's all of us giving our loaves and fishes that little bit so that God can multiply it by thousands and create, I think, of either a tapestry or a fishing net where God can do a great work by how he multiplies it. And so he does want us to use our resources, as we see in Acts 2 as well, that the believers held everything in common so that all needs were met. So we have some surveys to pass out, and if you wouldn't mind passing these out, that'd be great.
These are slightly different from the ones you've seen over the last 3 weeks, so we need you to take this is yours today, and we're going to turn it in today.
So I'll just give a few minutes while it's passed out. Think of those strands of service that we all give a little bit. We're casting, it's like casting strands towards each other as we build this great net of community. But what's so exciting about it, it isn't just us. It wasn't the little boy's loaves and fish that fed everybody. It was that Jesus multiplied that. And the boy got to eat of that of that food as well. And I don't know if he got the whole 12 baskets at the end, but he certainly had a right to it if he did. So God wants to multiply. Now, when you fill these out, a couple of points is to please fill out the top. It has a place for your name, address, phone, email. I'm going to pray in a moment, so I ask that as you fill it out, that you listen to the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit guide you in filling it out. Feel free to add to the list. It is by no means thorough and complete, so add whatever may come to mind. And we have some pens here, too, for anyone who may need them. And when you have finished filling it out, we do ask that you bring it forward as an offering and put it into the basket. You can add to those who've brought their surveys forward from the first service. So I'm just going to take a moment to pray when it settles a little bit. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for Living Hope Family Church. I thank you for the many ways that you've provided for us with homes and food and just things that we've needed throughout our lives. I thank you, Lord, for answering those very deep needs, the deep needs of our soul, of our sense of value, of being loved by you. And Lord, we come before you now like the little boy in the loaves and fish story. And we ask, Lord, that you, with those thousands who may need to be fed, show us by the power of your Holy Spirit within us, show us what is our loaf, what is our fish, what can we offer that you may make use of to multiply by thousands. We thank you in the name of Jesus.